and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ gives a basic statement of how we're to live when he tells us Christ did not please himself. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul holds Christ up as the ultimate example of how we should live our lives. Everything in these next 10 verses will reveal what this looks like. But before Paul launches into this message that's going to reveal this supreme example for us, he makes a definitive statement regarding the validity of Scripture. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I thought about this and I realized the former Pharisee's Pharisee, Paul, he was the ultimate Pharisee at the time. He puts on his priestly robe to remind us that prior to the present day that he's writing in, prior to that, the only scripture that was available to them was the Old Testament. Paul's now reminding us that this is not a collection of dead writings from writers long past that have no use or power for us. He tells us that there's much to learn from the Old Testament scriptures and that it still has the power to instruct, to help us endure, to encourage us, to give us hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And as if to underscore that last point, verse 13 down at the end of our passage today says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." While the scriptures are there to give us hope, and that is true, our hope is not in the scriptures, but comes from God himself. He is our hope. And the scriptures point us to him and reveal him to us. We, your elders, believe in the power of the entirety of scripture to the point that we regularly study both the Old Testament and the New. And in fact, we're looking forward to beginning a study in the book of Joel. When we finish this, we'll have a couple of Sundays with some different messages, and then late October, early November, we're going to start a series in Job. See, I think I know that Stephen Duncan agree with me. A balance of study and application of both testaments, old and new, is critical to the health of the individual and to the church as a whole. Off my soapbox. Get back to the message, because perhaps Paul felt a reminder was necessary for the church in Rome to appreciate the Old Testament scriptures and not to spend all their time only on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there was much to learn. The Old Testament shows us our need for a Savior and also makes it clear the lengths to which God will go to redeem for himself a people who will worship him alone. Having declared that hope, Paul now addresses what I'm calling the Achilles heel, if you will, of the Church of Jesus Christ, both then and now. And that's unity. He uses the word harmony, but it's the same thing, because Paul's making a plea for harmony with the Church of Jesus Christ. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, he's pleading for harmony. And it's always been an area that's problematic from day one. Think of this. The church at Corinth disputed over blatant sin within their midst. Should we tolerate it? Should we discipline it? What should we do? And it was splitting the church. The church at Galatia was wrestling with the false doctrine of the necessity for circumcision for Gentile believers. Do we circumcise them or don't we? And that was splitting the church. The church at Colossae was being subject to dispute over a different doctrine than what Paul had taught them, and it was leading to fractures within the church. The most common problems affecting the harmony with the church stemmed from false teachers introducing a message or doctrines that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or perhaps adding or subtracting from the true gospel, or just placing far too much attention, far too much weight in one area and not enough in another. But the real tragedy here is that whether it is false teaching that's allowed to erode the gospel of Jesus Christ that's found in our scripture, or it is placing an extraordinary significance to non-Christian critical aspects of the faith. Both result in disputes within the church, which causes fractures and disassociation in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Christ defines and illuminates clearly where this unity originates and what it looks like. It's amazing to me how often I end up back in John's gospel. Mostly since we went through it so carefully. And now all of a sudden I'm drawn back to John 17, where he's praying to the Father just hours, maybe even a matter of minutes, before he's going to be arrested and eventually crucified. If you knew it was your last opportunity in this life to pray, what would you pray for? Christ prayed for us, that we would be one, that we would be unified, that we would live in harmony as he and the Father did. Over and over again throughout Jesus' ministry, he states emphatically that he only did the things that the Father directed him to do, and he only said what the Father wanted him to say. Jesus was literally the earthly manifestation of the Godhead, and yet at the same time, he was submitted to the Father in all things. It was total unity. His prayer in the garden before his arrest, when you look at it, it is 100% human and 100% divine, totally in harmony. When he asks the Father if there was another way to accomplish the Father's will. But he ends that thought with the definitive statement of submission and unity when he says, "I don't want my will, I want your will to be done." Unity in the most stressful and critical moment since time was created, or ever will be. Jesus never allowed anything to prevail in bringing conflict between he and the Father, and his prayer for us is that it would be the same for us, both with us and the Father, and with us each other as a community. And yet, we allow, historically and currently, we allow non-essential matters to divide us. And in doing so, we make these non-essential matters essential matters that separate us. Now, I know Daniel talked about this last week, but it is so important that I'm going to bring up a little bit of it again this week. What are the things that separate us? The Western church specifically is what I'm looking at. But how about the subject of communion? Do we do it every time we meet? Do we do it once a month? Do we do it once a year? And are they doing it right? Are they doing it like we are? Is it wine? Is it grape juice? Believe it or not, those things separate us as believers. Baptism, essential as a demonstration of submission to our Lord and a testimony that we're Christ's. Most all Christian churches believe that, but how about, is it immersion? Is it partway under? Is it sprinkling? Do we baptize infants? These things separate us. But the days of the week for worship? Celebration of biblical feasts. Do we do that or don't we? I think worse than all of the ones I just mentioned, because it's the most pernicious, is when we're separated and we can't worship together because of differing styles of worship. Hymns versus contemporary songs, no instruments, only some instruments. And all of a sudden we allow that to separate us and we don't have communion within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I've just listed the items that divide churches that are very much non-essential. And yet, in many cases, those things have been elevated to an almost doctrinal status, to the point that the church looks down its collective noses at those who do it differently. Why am I bringing this up? Because when the Church of Jesus Christ demonstrates to the world our inability to be unified, it's no wonder that our witness is compromised. Lastly, I would just say that as we're seeing some coming together, as the big service down in Phoenix is going on right now. But I was drawn back to the crusade that took place a few weeks back, and the inclusion, the purposeful inclusion of any solid biblical based church in the follow up. That was wonderful, but I think we need to do better. We must stand in harmony on the doctrines that define the Church of Jesus Christ. But we should also be willing to discount those non-essential things that separate us to the glory of God and the witness of His church to the world. There will always be items of preference and personal comfort, but we should never allow those to affect our harmony, our unity within the Church of Jesus Christ, both locally and universally. I can recall, I know Steve Rouse will remember this, maybe even Steve Byers was there, we were at a pastor's conference in Louisville, and we had different denominations of pastors that were leading up front, and they were joking with each other about infant baptism. And the joke was, it isn't important enough to separate us. We are unified in the Bible. We are unified in the Scripture. We are unified in Jesus Christ. And the non-essentials will not drive us apart. A saying attributed to Rupertus Meldinius in the 17th century, I butchered that, I'm sure, but he says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. That captures what Paul's talking about here. We only stand resolute on the essentials of the gospel and on the character of God. And even then, we must do so with an underlying spirit of love. Even when it's time to stand firm and stand fast, we still need to do it in a spirit of love. Remember that Christ, while he was on the cross, in the middle of his most agonizing, he implored the Father to forgive those who had crucified him. I couldn't do that. Could I? Hope I could. The key to living a life that emulates Christ is the word servant. There's always, there's a chorus we sang as kids that stated, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. That comes from a statement of Christ found in Matthew 20:26. Christ's going to, he'll reiterate this message many times over in his ministry. I believe that the culture of heaven is rooted in a servant-hearted attitude. And here Paul tells us in verse 8 that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, meaning the Jew. But he did this, one of the reasons he did this was to testify and confirm God's truthfulness, his faithfulness in fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And before you write that off and you just go, well, of course he did. God's promise to Abraham took place 2,100 years before the incarnation and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. 2,100 years. Paul's reminding his Jewish readers that God never reneges on a promise and that time is no barrier to the fulfillment of that promise. It's a reminder of the faithfulness of God, even in the face of the unfaithfulness of Israel. But the promise to the patriarchs was not for the Jew alone, but to all the world. And now Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles should embrace and emulate that servanthood of Christ, because in that promise, the mercy of God was extended to the Gentiles. Look at these Old Testament scriptures that Paul uses to show the mercy of God to the Gentiles. The one we find in Romans 15:9 is actually quoted from 2 Samuel 22:50. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse we find verse 10 is actually from Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And the one in the 11th verse comes from Psalm 117:1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And also the 12th verse is actually two verses from Isaiah 11. It's both from verse 1 and verse 10. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. See, in other words, Paul's saying, when he quotes these four different passages, salvation for the Gentiles was not an afterthought. It was never plan B. It was always God's intention to save the Gentiles. And see, what that's supposed to do is drive us to give God all the glory for his mercy and love, because without him, we're lost. Now, slide back to verse 7 and look at it, and now it makes an even more pointed exhortation for unity and harmony in the church, because he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We all came to Christ the same way. It was all through the mercy and love of Jesus Christ and through the Father. And Paul never wanted to make a point just one time in a letter. He's going back to chapter 11. He's referring back where he reveals to the Jew how their rejection of Christ made opportunity for the Gentile Christian to be grafted into the vine. I remember that one because I preached that one. But he quickly follows that up by warning the Gentile not to think themselves more special than their Jewish brothers and sisters, because it's only God's mercy that makes anything possible. We all are the benefactors of God's mercy. This is not just a plea of can't we all just get along, folks. It's very much a reminder that we are all recipients of undeserved mercy and grace, and therefore we should join together in harmony of our commonality of saved by grace of Jesus Christ. I'd like to wrap the message up maybe a little less traditionally, but I want to look at the two verses that give us the key to living in harmony with each other. And I'm calling it Two Prayers for a Daily Living. There we go. All right. Paul has two definitive prayers in less than 13 verses that define for us whose we are, who we belong to, and how we can live the lives that we're called to live. Look at verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tells us that the endurance and encouragement we need to live for Christ actually comes from God himself. This is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps thing. The endurance and encouragement we need is supplied by God. The inference here is that without God's endurance and encouragement, we cannot live in harmony with each other. Does that mean that when the church is living in conflict with each other, assuming no disagreement over essential doctrines, then we're not living in his endurance and encouragement? Well, if 2 plus 2 still equals 4, then the answer is yes. It's us and not God who's out of sync. It's us. There's only one church of Jesus Christ. Somebody pointed out the obvious, but we tend to, I don't know, if you're like me, I tend to overlook it when you start to read about what happened on the day of Pentecost and all the people that were saved and the church was meeting in the temple every day. Those were Jews. Those were Christians that had been saved out of the Jewish faith. That's the church of Jesus Christ. That's where it started. We are all just people saved by grace. There's only one church in Jesus Christ. There's only one church, but there are many denominations. There's one truth, one Savior, and one Word. And if we're in conflict with each other, if we're allowing non-essential things to drive us apart, then we are the ones who are outside of what God called us to be. That doesn't mean there should be only one single denomination. But this is about the attitude of grace that we should demonstrate towards each other. What's the purpose and outcome of living of his in his endurance and in his encouragement? It's glorifying the Godhead. That's what we are to do. That's what we are to be. That's what's supposed to be the outgrowth of how we live our lives. God gets all the glory. But here's the exciting news. We get all the benefit. We gain brothers and sisters who can share the load. We can share the load with. And you see, even when we do that, God is glorified in the process, in all that we say and do. Second prayer is found in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Of all the people of the world, the entire world, of all the people that ever existed or will ever exist, Christians should be marked by the hope that is in them. That's what we should be marked by. In Colossians 1:27, Paul will identify this hope when he says, this hope which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is our hope. Our hope in God should lead us to desire his joy and peace in our lives. He asked me where I find peace. And I said, actually, the more time I spend in prayer, the more time I have, more peace I have in my life. Hope in God should lead us to desire his joy and peace in our lives. It's the only true joy and peace that can be found in the world because its origin is not of this world. I stop for a second and refer back again to what's happening in Phoenix and the events of the last 2 weeks and ask yourself, where do you see peace and where do you see unrest? Because the only peace you find is the peace of God in the people that rely on God. The unrest is everywhere else. I remember when I was growing up, the cry of the anti-war crowd in the 60s and 70s was, give peace a chance. Got news for you. There is no chance for peace outside of God himself. Because he is the only true peace. The only true peace comes from God because that's who he is. All other attempts are false and fleeting. So, are you struggling this morning, trying to get by, but there's little joy or peace in your life? My answer to you is verse 13, because it makes it clear that God can and will fill you with joy and peace. You go to him. The only prerequisite is that you have to believe in Jesus Christ. But God is a generous God. God is a merciful God. And he will give you his peace. But the result, when you do believe in Christ and you do go to God for peace, is that the Holy Spirit will work in you so that you overflow with hope. We know that it's God's hope, so perfect and true hope of all. Let's pray. Thank you for the directness, the succinctness of what Paul was saying this morning. Thank you for your inspiration in his life, Lord. He didn't waste a word, Lord. It's not because he was so good, but because you're so great. Thank you for the way that your scripture benefits us day in and day out. Prince, the encouragement that you give us, Lord, and through your Holy Spirit. Pray now as we go to communion that we will stop and that we will consider what you've done. That we will stop and consider what you have in store for us. Praise you this morning, Lord. Look to you, Lord.